You'll find that across from the regular part of the bulletin, if you look at the outline, the scripture passages are printed there. As we've been working our way through Colossians and dealing with the themes that are there, we're looking at this selection, and then I've decided to pull in the parallel passage in the book of Ephesians. So it's easy just to jump to what is said to parents and children and miss what's in front of those. So, Colossians 3:17, notice the first verse, and then we skip down. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And over in Ephesians, you find Ephesians 5:18 is where the imperative is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, how many of you have heard of Elvis Presley? Right. Now, this is going to be an age question. How many of you remember Elvis Presley? Okay, you've got to be a little bit older, right? I remember I was about 14 when Elvis was first becoming popular, and I was riding in my grandmother's car, and I wasn't paying that much attention to Elvis yet. There was some other rock and roll. By the way, there was a rock and roll trivia thing that came out a couple of weeks ago on the internet, and I got 100% on all the root questions because it shows how old I am, probably. But I remember riding along, and all of a sudden Elvis came on. And my grandmother turned to me and said, "Isn't that your friend, Leslie Pretzel?" If you ever watched Elvis when he was dancing, and you would get a little bit more of that. All right. Now, the interesting thing with Elvis, though, is he became this very famous rock star, particularly for his gyrations, etc. Actually had a wonderful range, so he could do some really upbeat rock things, could do Christmas carols, could do a variety of things, could do Love Me Tender, all those kinds of things. But Elvis, when was drafted, so the big question is, what's going to happen to Elvis's career, because he's going to go into the Army for 2 years? Well, it ended up not hurting Elvis. But in 1960, just at the time Elvis was being drafted, there was a Broadway musical written called Bye Bye Birdie. And I happened to have the opportunity to go see it in New York. And Bye Bye Birdie was written about a rock star named Conrad Birdie, who was this famous, fabulous rock star, and he was also being drafted. So it was based on the story of Elvis. And in the musical, what's going to happen is some lucky teenage girl is going to be able to have Conrad Birdie come and spend the weekend in her home before he goes off to the Army, and girls were all crazy about that. So Conrad comes, and he really wasn't a very nice guy. And her father has this interesting song in which he doesn't understand Conrad Birdie, and he doesn't understand rock and roll, and he doesn't understand his daughter. So there's this very famous song called What's the Matter with Kids Today? And here are some of the lyrics. Kids, I don't know what's wrong with these kids today. Kids, who can understand anything they say? Kids, they're disobedient, disrespectful oafs. Noisy, crazy, sloppy, lazy, loafers. And while we're on the subject, kids, you can talk and talk till your face is blue. Kids, but they still do just what they want to do. Key phrase. Why can't they be like we were, perfect in every way? What's the matter with kids today? That's just a helpful reminder. Every generation of parents struggle with their kids. Every generation of kids struggle with their parents in some way. I just think that one line is classic. Why can't they be like we were, perfect in every way? Well, if you've gone back and then asked the grandparents, you would discover the kids weren't perfect. So we've been working our way through this section of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, in which he's been talking about the centrality of Jesus, life change that comes through Jesus, and then he begins to take up this practical section in which he now moves it to, what does this mean in terms of marriage? And we looked at that. What does this mean in terms of children and parents? And the third one, which we'll skip a week, Titus will be preaching next week, is what does this mean in terms of slave and master or industrial kinds of relations? And one of the things we said from the beginning is you have to ask the right questions to get the right answer. Who decides what roles of parents ought to be? Who decides what counsel you should give to parents? Who decides what counsel you give to children? Who decides what marriage is all about in the midst of a lot of the controversy today? And we've been trying to put forth what I've called a classic biblical view. Not just a traditional view, but a classic biblical view. And we said there's three parts. It's Bible-based, it's Christ-centered, and it's Spirit-empowered. It's Bible-based. Where did marriage and family life originate? They originate in creation. God creates Adam and Eve. God says, be fruitful and multiply. So marriage and family have their origin in God, but they also have a pattern. Marriage and family relationships are to be patterned off the relationship between the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in which there is mutual love, mutual glorification, and at least in some measure, mutual submission, particularly seeing Jesus submissive to the Father, the Spirit submissive to the Father and Son. And the second critical thing is that both creation and marriage and family were marred by sin. This has a very practical aspect to it. Men and women, fathers and mothers, and children have all inherited a sinful nature. We have to say this, and it's not because we're trying to be negative, oh, that's a terrible thing to say. No, that's the real condition. And if you don't get the real condition, you do things like that. Well, just make yourself a better you. The trouble is, a better you is still sinful. Try to find the perfect mate. The problem is, if you find a perfect mate, that perfect mate just inherited an imperfect mate. There are no perfect mates. See, so we have to recognize that. And then Paul then begins to deal. What's the solution to all of this? Well, it's Christ-centered. So before, I've used this heading of who's boss in your house? Well, the real question, as Paul is dealing with, is who's boss in your life? Have you recognized your own sinfulness? You recognized your need of a Savior and come to that Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, acknowledged your sin, received Him as Savior, and then received Him as Lord. That's the premise of everything that we're saying here. And if you don't have that premise, what we say just sounds crazy because you don't have the premise. Now, there's a cultural assumption here. The cultural assumption is that wives, children, and slaves are property. So when Paul starts to write and he starts to address these things, right, he is countercultural because he addresses what is considered in the culture the weaker part in each of those relationships. Wives are weaker than husbands, children than parents, and slaves than masters. Right? In addition, the thing that's important, and I don't think I've said this before, this is not a private letter to a family. This is a letter that's to be read to you and to me. This is a letter that's written to the church. And the assumption is when this letter is being read publicly, wives are hearing it, husbands are hearing it, parents are hearing it, children are hearing it, slaves are hearing it, and masters are hearing it. So that each of them is hearing, oh, God has something to say. So it's really important. Now let me be counterculture for just a moment. Okay, the Schaeffers have a dog. What's your dog's name?
Curry?
Okay. So suppose I write a letter to the Schaeffer family to be read to the Schaeffer family. And Paul, you were to gather the whole family around and you were to read this letter. And as you're reading, I say, now Paul and Brenda, here's some stuff for you. And then all of a sudden I go, oh, and by the way, Curry, stay off the couch. Quit chewing things. Don't chew on the rug. Okay? And make sure you go outside. Like, is that going to make any sense to Curry? He doesn't do that anyway. I'll just pretend. Use your imagination. Work with me here. Okay? See, and you go, why are you... The dog is a dog. Right? It might be a nice dog. But he's not a person. See, that's how countercultural this is. Paul's actually addressing the slaves and the children and the wives. That's countercultural and cultural. They have no status. And we need to understand that, right? Just in addressing them, he elevated their status. It's countercultural. And then he's going to have things to say to the counterpart. So as he has something to say to wives, okay, well, he has something to say to husband. Wow. Has something to say to children. Oh, good. Oops, some things to say to parents. Has some things to say to slaves. Oh, that's good. Oops, he has some things to say to master. And we just have to get the sense of that, that how does Christianity change the first century culture? Not from the top down, but by addressing all of the parties and bringing transformation in that way. Now, the second thing that's important, or the third thing that's important here, is that there is a biblical assumption. And that biblical assumption is the third point, that we have to be spirit-empowered. So he's made an assumption. He's talking about two people who are in Christ, and he's also talking to people who are possessed by the Spirit. Which means that the power of the Holy Spirit is not restricted by gender, by age, parents versus children, or by status. Paul expects that the Holy Spirit is given universally to everybody who is in Christ. And in order to fulfill the guidelines that he's giving us and the instruction, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's instructed wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives. Critical thing in all of that is, who's the model? The model is Jesus. Jesus is the one who submits and who submitted and went to the cross. But Jesus is also the one who loves and loves sacrificially, loves graciously. So when Paul wants to instruct husbands, he doesn't say, oh, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. When he's instructing wives what it means to submit, he's like, you need to submit. Well, I'm not sure I like that. Even as Jesus submits. See, Jesus has done these things for you. And your life in Jesus is to reflect those things as well. So, now he comes to children. Children, obey. I think there's, again, this point. He's addressing children as members of the household of Christ. He's addressing children here as those who've trusted in Christ and who have the Holy Spirit in them. So why does he emphasize obedience? Well, for two reasons. The first is the nature of children. Children are by nature immature. Proverbs 22 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. There's foolishness that there. It may not be sinful, it may just be unwise. Proverbs also contains a lot of wisdom and advice a father could give his son, particularly as the son is becoming a teenager and he wants to stay away from these kinds of women, stay away from those kinds of people. See, Proverbs are full of all kinds of practical wisdom. And there is also, see, Paul is very clear. There is also an assumption about the remaining corruption of sin. He's been saying that as we've worked our way through the epistle. You're following Jesus, but you need to continue following Jesus. You've been made a new person, but you haven't been perfected as a new person. There's an ongoing struggle with sin. So parents are encouraged to help their children learn what obedience means. Wives are told to submit themselves. So it's a passive. Children are told to obey. It's a much stronger word. Children obey in everything. That's Colossians 3:20. What does Paul mean by everything? Everything. Maybe physical things. Maybe material things. Things that you can have or not have. Maybe it's social things. Who you might hang around with or not hang around with. What you might do or not do. Spiritual things. This would really be good for your spiritual life, but as a matter of fact, I don't think that there are books that are out there. Some of you have heard me speak before. There's all kinds of occult material that's on the shelves everywhere, and we just need to be watching that influence. It creeps in so silently and so subtly. But no, you shouldn't be reading that. It's not helpful for you. Fathers are instructed to bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So again, there's an assumption of faith commitment. But there's that suggestion of immaturity. They need instruction. They need direction on this. We only have one reference to Jesus as he is growing up, and it's in Luke chapter 2, and if you're familiar with the story, Jesus, about the age of 12, goes up to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, his parents. He goes up for the Passover. And it's kind of an interesting, sort of an interesting comment, subtle comment, of what the first century culture is like. So you have all of these Jews going up to Jerusalem, and they're going in a large throng, and they're probably, you know, multi-generational and all kinds of family connections. So when they start home, Jesus isn't exactly with them, but they're not worried. They just figure he's with the group, and we'll see him at supper time. They get a day away from Jerusalem, and they don't know where Jesus is. So now they have to go back, and they go back to Jerusalem. So it takes one day to get back to Jerusalem, 2 days in Jerusalem before they find him. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple. And they say, "Why did you do this?" And he simply says, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business, his heavenly Father's business?" So we're getting, Jesus is becoming aware at the age of 12 of what his role is going to be. But then Luke makes this interesting note. He went home and was obedient to them, or submissive to them. Over the years, as I've dealt with college students and others, I sometimes run into young people who really thought, well, you know, the problem is my parents aren't perfect anyway. Well, neither are you. Can you imagine being perfect and having imperfect parents? Jesus did. And he was obedient and submissive to them. It's just this fascinating thing that is very relevant. What does that mean for me? Well, it's Jesus is not asking you to do something, children, young people, that Jesus didn't do himself. And then Luke concludes this section with an interesting thing. We're told this, I've always liked Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I often, when I pray for children and young people and my own grandchildren, it's just, he grew stronger and wiser and more pleasing to God and more pleasing to people. What a great summary. I've never thought about it until this week as I was looking at this. I'd never thought about where that's placed. I was like, well, you know, that's describing Jesus even before the incident. No, it's describing Jesus after he's gone to Jerusalem. And it's interesting in the timing. He went home and was obedient to his parents, and he grew stronger and wiser and more pleasing to God and more pleasing to people. There's a developmental piece, so that part of Jesus growing and developing is seen and is evidenced in his obedience to his parents. Now, Paul's going to add a couple of phrases, and we have to look at those. Obey your parents in everything, then Ephesians 6:1, in the law, in the Lord. Here's another suggestion, that as Paul is writing, there may be a full spectrum of children. There's tiny infants like we have. There's 4 and 5 years old, 6 and 8. And maybe there's also 12, 13-year-old. In other words, he's writing to children about whom there's an assumption that they've made a profession of faith, because he says this followed being filled with the Spirit. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul writes to some churches where there are wives whose husbands aren't believers. Now, this may be an assumption, but I don't think it's off base. He may be writing to children who are believers and one of their parents are not believers. So he says, obey your parents in everything. Then he adds, in the Lord. If the father insists on something not in harmony with God's word, obedience is not required. Particularly if it's a contrast. I want you to go sell drugs. No, I can't do that. I want you to go steal. No, I can't do that. Now, you might not want to say it quite that way, but that's the point, right? And in the instance of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, when his parents came, he didn't say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it." He said, "Didn't you know I need to be about my Father's business?" Mm-hmm. When challenged in a situation like this, you know, so how do you respond? So I want to give you a second model, and that is Daniel. When Daniel's taken captive, and they're there, and they're being trained to serve in the king's court, the Babylonian diet has things that Jews shouldn't eat. So rather than we will eat that, Daniel goes and says, look, I know the goal is to make us healthy. So if the goal is to make us healthy, can we propose a trial? Let us eat vegetables and these things over here and not that. And at the end of 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever time is, check and see whether we're as healthy as the others. See, it was a gracious response. So they checked, and as a matter of fact, Daniel and the others were healthier. So they changed everybody else's diet. See, I'm not doing that. He was proposing something of a compromise. When I was a fairly new believer, I'd only been a believer about a year, my parents at that time were not believers, and I went home and I spent a total of 5 summers bottling Pepsi-Cola. Right? I worked in a bottling plant all summer, paid reasonably well. You could drink all you wanted while you were working, right? But it was hard work, and sometimes they, particularly in July, you know, it would get really hot. We were selling lots of Pepsi, so they started to say, "We're going to work on Saturday." But here's the deal. Since we're going to work on Saturday, we're going to start at 6 o'clock in the morning, but we'll finish at 2:30. And I'm going, I can do that because I'm going to get time and a half, which is really good, and I still have the rest of Saturday. So probably on a week when I've already worked 5 days and then worked another 8 hours on Saturday, I remember sitting at lunch one Sunday afternoon, and my mother said, "I really want you to go mow the grass." And I'm going, "I really don't want to mow the grass." And I was like, "I really want you to go mow the grass. I really don't want to mow the grass." And finally she looked across the table at my father and said, "Ralph, do something." And in one of those wonderful moments of insight, my father could be very insightful, he looked at me and said, "Is it because you don't want to mow the grass on Sunday?" And I said, "Yes." And he looked across the table and said, "He doesn't have to mow the grass today." And then he looked at me immediately and said, "Make sure you mow the grass tomorrow." So what do you think I did? I mowed the grass tomorrow. My father was meeting me halfway. He was willing to honor my conviction, but then I had to be obedient, even though I was a cousin. This was part of the deal. I had to be obedient. That was what was needed. So that's it's an important piece to understand. I'm going to add one other illustration. As I was chairman of the Bible department for a number of years, often I would interview prospective students and parents, etc. And I remember meeting a set of parents, and asking which year it was, but it sticks in my mind because they came in and she was thinking about, she wanted to major in Bible, etc. And then the mother said to me, "You know, well, she's thinking about becoming a missionary, but we hope you will talk her out of such foolishness." Really? It's like, I tried to be nice. I said, "If God wants her to be a missionary, the last thing I'm going to do is try and talk her out of what God wants her to do." I said, and they were professing Christian parents, but they didn't want their daughter to do something foolish, like, you know, like working for the kingdom is foolish. So it didn't fit their expectations. Yeah, that's one of the dangers. And some of you may be in that. Your parents hope you're going to do something, and God's leading you somewhere else. I think that's the challenge. Now, we go over to Ephesians also, and Paul adds another thing. He talks about obey, talks about in the Lord. Then he talks about honor, or revere, or respect your father and mother. He's not only calling for obedience, he's calling for honoring or respecting parents, and he pulls in the fifth commandment from the Old Testament. Right? And what he's saying is this goes beyond mere outward obedience to a heart response. Their role as parents calls for respect. And if you're familiar with the parable of the two sons, neither son shows respect for his father. See, respect doesn't mean approval of everything that your parents may say or do, but it does mean respecting their position. It doesn't mean respecting their authority. Now, Paul's, and you'll notice, there's more here for children than there is for fathers, but what we have for fathers is pretty heavy, right? Why should children obey? He gives 3 reasons. This pleases the Lord. to would want that to the premise of being united to Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And even through his life, with all the conflict Jesus has with the religious leaders, his attitude is still one of respect when he's dealing with them. He may disagree with some of their actions and some of the things that they say, but he's respectful when he's with their presence, in their presence. Seen in one of his miracles, when he heals the leper, he says to the leper, go show yourself to the priest. Because the priest is the one who has the position of declaring whether or not the leprosy has been healed. So he's showing respect for that. He's going to resist and renounce certain action. The law demands respect for parents and for leaders, and Jesus demonstrates that. His obedience and respect is also seen on the cross, that while he is dying, before he dies, he looks down, he has a responsibility for his mother, and he gives that responsibility to the Apostle John. Jesus is showing respect for his mother and honoring her and making sure that she is provided for. See, obedience, those of you wrestle with this, the idea, what do I do? I have non-Christian parents. What do I do? By the way, an interesting little illustration. My father was an avid golfer. I mean, avid. When I was home during the summer, if I wanted the car to go to church, I got up at 6:30 in the morning and drove my father to the golf course so he could get in his 18 holes. And then I would stop on the way home from church to pick up my father after he'd golfed. That was part of it. I didn't complain about it. I still got the car, but like, okay. And then I had to do something without, no lectures. Just, okay, make sure he gets to the golf course when he wants to be at the golf course. I don't agree with what he was doing. He did that instead of going to church. That's, I can't fix that. But obedience and respect are an indication of commitment to Christ and some level of understanding of Christ and experience of his grace. So, why should children obey? Because it pleases the Lord. A great attitude, you know. Does your attitude please God? Secondly, because Jesus says, this is right. And this is right. And it's not only right in the church. He's saying respect for parents is a universally understood principle. Native culture, Asian culture, Far Eastern culture, Middle culture. Right? It's just right. Disobedient and rebellious children are wrong. Just wrong. Right? And we're not talking about disobedient because they have, you know, parents don't want you to do something God's commanded you to do. It's just disobedient, disrespectful. Billy Graham makes this statement. A child who is disrespectful to his parents will have no true respect for anyone. And some of you who are teachers live with that every week. You've seen it. I've seen it even at the college level. Like, excuse me? No, you don't talk to my secretary that way, and you don't talk to me that way. No, we don't talk. See, what? Because that's been lost in the culture, we see it being expressed in a variety of places. And then he adds one more thing. It's a command with a promise that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land the Lord has given you. See, children who are taught respect for parents and others in authority would bring peace and harmony. And I just have to say this. I don't have to say it. I want to say it. In a culture where significant numbers of children are being raised by single women who have been abandoned by men, it ought not surprise us to see the unrest that we see in some parts of our communities. What's wrong? Because they don't have two parents. Fathers, especially, are simply reneging on their responsibility. They're laissez-faire. They aren't even around. And we wonder what's producing all of this. And more welfare doesn't solve it. See, the family is broken. And this promise keepers have said, what we've got to do is get men back being men the way God called them. Now, Paul not only has counsel for children. He has counsel for fathers as well. Some people only want to hear verse 20. Without some balance, children obey can lead to abuse, physical, verbal, emotional, or even spiritual. So what does he say? Fathers, and he uses in both these passages a strong word, do not provoke, do not irritate, do not embitter your children. See, the goal of God's law is to show people the need for grace, and to point them to Jesus. The danger for fathers and the dangers for churches is to be so law-driven that the message of grace gets lost. With reading the law with the view of only showing how much or how often we fail doesn't produce change in us. It usually just leads to discouragement. I'm awful, I can't do any better. See, the law cannot produce the desired change. Only Jesus and the Holy Spirit can do that. So do not irritate them lest they become discouraged. That's fascinating. See, Paul's got some fascinating insight. We have no record that Paul was a father. Some indication he may have been married, but we're not sure. But it's like he's been observing what happens. And over-domineering fathers produce discouraged children. That's what he's warning against. I coined a word this week. So beware, parents, of over-lawing your children. Or over-ruling your children. Too many rules, too many laws. It produces the sense, I can't ever do it right, I must really be stupid, I'm worthless, and unfortunately, we know parents who say those kinds of things. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's talking about. And then Ephesians, do not provoke your children to anger. I'm really struck with this. Parents, one of the few places you get this kind of a nuance. Parents can do things that arouse legitimate anger in their children. And we need to be really careful, particularly as you're dealing with children coming out of broken homes, you know, and they've been mistreated or abused, and they really hate their parents. And some of them go, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. They've been abused. Of course they should feel that way. What happened was wrong. They have a right to be angry. And we need to understand that. And rather than say, oh, that's okay, that doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters to God, which is why he's saying that. Do not provoke your children to anger. How can parents provoke or discourage or make children angry? Nagging, verbal abuse, rage, too many rules. Reminded that Carl Cunningham used to say this, God only gave 10 and he summarized it in 2. And I've been challenged. I remember Ken Smith's father saying, well, discipline children, just use the 10 commandments. There's always something that's going on there. He'd say, well, actually, you just broke that commandment. Being overly negative, what's the use? And abuse can be both active and passive. Doing things that you shouldn't do and withholding things that you should do. James Dobson, particularly is dealing with parents of teenagers, encourages them to pick your issues. Not every issue is of equal weight. And then Paul gives the positive. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not only things to avoid, there are things to do. See, the goal is to be positive. Discipline or instruction, here's the parallel. The Steelers are getting ready for training camp. Now, training camp is not only about what's wrong. Oh, that was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. It's also showing what is right. See, this was not, you shouldn't have done that. Let me show you what this looks like. Let me help you understand what we're trying to do. See, discipline and training are combined with instruction. And there's a particular point where this is important. Deuteronomy 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of all these testimonies and statutes and rules that God's given you? See, when children ask why, it's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity, parents, for you to talk about your experience of grace. Why is our family like this when Johnny's family is doing all kinds of stuff? Well, because this family came to Christ. Your mother and I came to Christ, and we decided that our household was going to be established on Christ. That's why we do these things. And some of it may not seem right, but that's why we do these things. Be prepared to answer with grace. And be prepared to answer about grace. And remember to affirm your children. It's fascinating to me that Jesus was pleasing to his Father, and the Father says twice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I think one of our great dangers in Reformed churches is the tendency towards legalism. either trying to earn or keep or surpass others by rule-keeping. And what gets lost is grace. Grace to save, grace to sanctify. Just a couple more points. When you instruct your children, parents, go read Psalm 78. Listen to this. That they should not be like their fathers were, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Why can't they be like we were, perfect in every way? May our children not be like we were, because we've been imperfect. That's the point. And when you fail as a parent, when you do something inappropriate, simply don't say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. See, everything that's here comes after Paul talks about confessing and forgiving one another. So the overall commands, and at the end, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, be filled with the Spirit. Children, obey, respect. Parents, don't provoke, don't discourage, don't anger your children. For everyone, you seek grace from Jesus through the Spirit. One final note. Special situations. Some of you, as older young people, or maybe as adults, have suffered abuse. And I'm really sorry about that. And it's very difficult for you to think positively when you've suffered abuse. And you have a right to be angry because you were mistreated. But you bring your anger to Jesus. And let Him show you what you should do next. He doesn't expect you to obey abusive parents in abusive counsel. Some of you have been or are disappointed in where your children are. You can't change them. So you pray for them. You be kind to them. If you know there's places where you failed, if appropriate, ask their forgiveness. And you ask God to give you the grace to continue to love them all the way to the end. Let's pray.